This evening we are in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and we'll also look at the first 13 verses of chapter 3. If you just started with us in our class on the study of the prison epistles, I want to just say a few words in by way of review, and we'll do that in just a moment. But I'm enjoying teaching with Scott, and I know that those of you who are regulars in the auditorium class will be glad to have Steve back. But I want you to know that I'll do my part to help Steve and in this study, and if you'll help me, then you in turn will be helping Steve. You could think of it that way. So you can help me out in this study, and your comments are welcome, questions. One of the charts that Scott had, and I've tweaked it just a bit, someone may ask, you know, why would we call these the prison epistles? And Scott had a chart that he used to show different passages in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon where Paul would make the statement that he was a prisoner, he was in bonds, he would make reference to a fellow prisoner. And in these passages we have on these two charts, we see those incidents in which Paul makes those kind of statements. And it is thought that in the passage in Acts chapter 28, in the last couple of verses of that chapter, it's thought that Paul may have written these letters while he was in that two-year period referenced in that passage, that two-year period of, you might say, house arrest. And so Paul was a prisoner, and so he is writing these possibly from that point in time of Acts chapter 28 in the last couple of verses. A simple outline of the book of Ephesians, I'll give that to you on the board. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, I believe we see the magnitude of God's grace extended to man. We see what God has done for man, and He's been willing to save man. As we see also in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, He's given us the blood of Christ. He's provided a plan of salvation for man. He's given us instructions so that we know how to be pleasing to Him. And so based upon what God, we see that God has done for man in the first three chapters. In chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book of Ephesians, we see how we should respond to that. Because of what God has done for us, here's the way that we should live. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So we should walk as a Christian. Because of what God has done for us, here's the way that we should live. Just as a summary statement, by way of review of the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By grace are you saved through faith." You know, we see, again, the magnitude of God's grace in that He was willing to save man. We see that all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1 verse 3, are in Christ. God is willing to save man, although we are not worthy of that. All have sinned and come short of God's glory. He's willing to save man, and He gave His Son to die for us. And so it's through His grace that we have these different things. Grace is the basis of our salvation. If it weren't for God's willingness to save man, if it weren't for Him giving His Son to die for our sins, if it were not for Him providing a plan for our salvation, if it weren't for Him showing us how we should live, then we couldn't be saved. So God's grace is the basis and the foundation of our salvation. Okay. So it's, that's right. You can do something about it. And in fact, he says it's by grace, or you say through faith. You know, thinking again about the grace of God and what He has done for us, you know, He's provided His Son for His Son's death for the forgiveness of our sins. And we'll talk more about your comment there, Mr. Lambert, just a second, about that idea of it being through our faith. But we want to recognize the magnitude of God's grace. You know, if you were to take a percentage of God's part and man's part, God has done 99% of it. You know, here's the all of the things that God has done for us. He's been willing to save us. He's given us His Son. When one complies with God's conditions for salvation, it's as if you might say that God goes up to the counter with Satan and He lays down the blood of Christ. You know, this man has complied with my terms of salvation, and here's the blood of Christ to forgive his sins. Ephesians 1 verse 7. He's given us His Son. He's given the blood of Christ to save us. He's, again, outlined a plan for us. In Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and 12, Paul makes the comment that the grace of God teaches us how to live. So God's grace provides instruction for us. And so when you look at all of what God has done for us, it's an enormous amount, isn't it? But it's also, he says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. So it's our part also involved in the picture. And the denominational world, they miss that part of the picture. You know, you can't see the whole picture if you leave out even a small piece. And though no matter how small a piece man's part may be in the picture, it's still part of the picture. It's through our faith. You know, in John chapter 6, verse 29, John 6, 29, 28 and 29, when Jesus was asked by some, what must we do to work the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. And so though God designed what we need to do in salvation, He designed the plan. He designed He gave the instructions, even the idea of faith. We still have to do it. It's by grace we're saved through our faith, our own faith. We have to do the believing. So there is our action involved in our salvation. And just one more point on this is in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, even after we've done all of what God tells us to do, according to Luke chapter 17, what did Jesus say? How should we think of ourselves after we've done all that we've been commanded to do? We should think of ourselves as what? Unworthy servants, unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. So even after we've done what's commanded, that was our duty. We can't brag. And as another brother has put it, rags don't brag. You know, and someone who's just an old rag, saved by the grace of God, doing what he was commanded to do, there's no reason to brag. He's just done his duty. But we still have to do it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey Him. So our obedience is necessary, but after we've done what He said, we can't boast about it. We've just done our duty. So God's grace has provided us so much, but again, we have to reach back, as you're saying, and we have to accept that by faith and through our faith, through our obedience and compliance with His commands. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. In our study this evening, let's see, we want to look at how that we have peace with God and with each other through the cross of Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, let's just read these this passage here, 11 through 22. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, the Jew and the Gentile, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you were builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In verse 11, Paul describes these Gentiles. He says, you were called the uncircumcision. You were called the uncircumcision. I don't know if there's a hint of a little bit of, you can see maybe in that, how that a Jew would look in disdain upon a Gentile. You know, they're the uncircumcision. I do think about 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26, when David was asking about Goliath. You remember, he said, you know, what will be done to this uncircumcised Philistine? What will be done to the one who would kill this uncircumcised Philistine? So here's, you know, the Jews would look down upon the Philistines. But it's interesting that according to Philippians 3 and verse 3, that now those Gentiles who were called the uncircumcision, now they are the circumcision of God. In Philippians 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. In Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13, a passage that Scott looked at last time, we see how that this circumcision made without hands, made by God, and cutting away the sins of the flesh, this happens when? According to Colossians 2, verse 12. Sins are cut off, sins are forgiven, at what point? Okay, when one is buried in baptism. So it's interesting that those who were, he's talking about Gentiles here who were called the uncircumcision, well, now they are the circumcised of God. God has forgiven them of their sins. In verse 12, he begins talking about what they were. And then in verse 13, he says, tells us about what they are now. You know, you once were lost in sin, but now Jesus took you in. So we see what the Gentiles were, verse 13. And also, verses 19 through 22, we see there again what they are now. Look at in verse 12, look at the different ways in which Paul describes how the Gentiles were. He says, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. Without Christ. If someone is without Christ, what is their state? Lost. Back in Galatians chapter 5, even a Christian, like these brethren in Galatia, Galatians 5 and verse 4, when these brethren who had come out of the law and tried to go back to it, Galatians 5 verse 4, he says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. You've fallen from grace. So here were Christians in the book of Galatians who tried to go back under that old covenant. They're without Christ now at that point. They once were saved, but now they're lost. And so to be without Christ is to be lost. To be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, a citizen has rights. In Acts chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, when the Apostle Paul was about to be beaten, what did he make note of to this centurion? You know, are you going to do what? Are you going to beat a Roman uncondemned? And when he heard that, he was alarmed. But a citizen has rights. But here, Paul says about these Gentiles in Ephesians 2, they're without Christ. they're alien from the commonwealth of Israel. They have no rights. You know, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall and Sanballat and Tobiah were there, he said to them in Nehemiah 2, verse 20, "You have no part, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." You don't have any part in this. The Gentiles had no part in the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. The Gentiles were left out of the things that God had the covenants of promise that God gave to Israel. The Gentiles were apart from that, having no hope. You know, I thought of an illustration. In Acts chapter 27 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul was on the ship, here was this big tempest, the Euroclidon. The ship was about to be lost. And it says in Acts 27, verse 20, when all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. All, you know, you're on a ship. It's about to be just smashed to pieces by the storm. And, you know, you have no hope to be saved. Well, here Paul says, these Gentiles, they had no hope without God in the world. Now, were the Gentiles without knowledge of any type of God? In Acts chapter 17, they were very what? Very superstitious, very religious in a way. But then the Apostle Paul began to declare to them in Acts 17 about that God whom they worshipped in ignorance. But they were without the true God in the world, the one who made the very things that they used to make their own gods. They were ignorant of. And so Paul proclaimed that God to them. So these Gentiles, what they were, now what they are. In verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." They're made near by the blood of Christ. And also, just look down to verses 19 through 22. Again, they were at one time they were estranged from the commonwealth of Israel. Here they are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They're part of this building of God. Now, they were lost, but now the Gentiles, Paul says, are saved. In verse 14 through 17, we see how that Jesus is the one who made both Jew and Gentile one in Christ. In verse 14, it says that He is our peace. That Jesus, our peace, has made both one. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, when Peter came to Cornelius, he had to learn that it was okay to be with a Gentile. But he said to Cornelius that you know how that it is. What type of thing for a Jew to be with a Gentile? An unlawful thing. Unlawful thing for a Jew to be with a Gentile. In John chapter 4, verse 9, the woman at the well said that Jesus, you know, Jews have no what with Samaritans. No dealings with Samaritans. You know, so they were at odds. You think about maybe rival athletic teams. You think of rival countries. They were at odds with each other. In Isaiah chapter 11 and also in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, you see that picture of the wolf and the lamb lying down together. So in God's kingdom, the things that were once totally different, like a wolf and a lamb, they're both together now in God's kingdom. So here, Paul says that that Jesus made one man out of the Jew and the Gentile. What once was divided is now together. It says in verse 14 that he broke down the middle wall of partition. There's some things that Jesus did in order to bring the Jew and the Gentile together. One thing he did in verse 15 was he abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was that enmity that Paul describes here in verse 15? What was it that Jesus took away? Okay. Okay, and we see the picture of how separated they were from in verse 12 there. But in verse 15 he says it says he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. Over in Colossians 2, verses 14, 15, and 16, Colossians 2, 14 through 16, I think it's the similar idea, that what Jesus did at the cross was he took that law out of the way, those commandments contained in the ordinances. You see the statutes and the judgments and the laws, the commandments of that Old Testament law, the law given by Moses, the Ten Commandments, the dietary restrictions, the things in regard to sacrifice and offering, all of those things Jesus took away at the cross. In fact, in verse 16, he mentions things that we could categorize as daily and weekly and monthly and yearly, times of worship from the Sabbath to the holy days. All of these different things Jesus took out of the way because he says in verse 17 of Colossians 2, those were a shadow of things to come. Now, under the Old Covenant, someone could judge someone on that law, those covenants, those statutes, those judgments. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 31 to 33, remember how that Moses told Israel, when you go into that land, you keep God's commandments, you keep His judgments and His statutes. So Moses would judge Israel on God's law and say, you needed to do that. In Joshua chapter 22, verse 17, when the children, in the time in which Israel was gaining their land, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they crossed over the Jordan and they built an altar. And some had heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh did, and they were all upset, and they were going to go over and they said, "Don't you remember what happened when we disobeyed?" And they mentioned some incidents. But so Israel could judge each other. Moses could judge them on these laws, but now this law of commandments, the Ten Commandments, these dietary restrictions, these sacrificial laws, let no one judge you on these things. So Jesus took away the law given by Moses. He took that out of the way, nailed it to his cross. No one should judge us on that anymore. Need to keep the Sabbath? No. Jesus nailed that to the cross. Now, of course, Jesus, God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But according to Hebrews 7, verse 12, His law does change. God doesn't change, but His law does, and has done so over and over. But Jesus took that law out of the way, and in that, the Jews could look, we have the law. Well, that's gone now. And so that's one thing that Jesus did to bring the two together. Made one out of the two. Put them in one body, verse 16. In verse 18, it says, through Jesus. Well, let me jump back to verse 17. I'm not sure. I'm certain time is going to outrun me. So I may need to jump ahead in some other areas. But let's look back to verse 17. It says that Jesus preached peace. So those who were once away from Christ are now in Christ. And Jesus preached peace to them. Why would you say that Jesus preached peace? I thought the Apostle Paul was the one who had the stewardship and the opportunity and the responsibility to teach to these Gentiles the gospel of God. How was it that Jesus came and preached peace to those who were afar off? Okay. Okay. And I'm thinking, one thing I thought about when you said that about Jesus' law in 1 Corinthians 9, in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 9, it's not that we're without law to God, but we're under law to Christ. So Jesus has a covenant. He has a law for us today. And it's in that law He brings both together, the Jew and the Gentile. I was just thinking, in regard to Jesus preaching peace to those who are far off, He did that not directly, but through the Apostle Paul. I know that in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, John 16, verses 13 through 15, Jesus is telling His disciples about the Holy Spirit that would come and guide them into all truth. And Jesus said that He, the Holy Spirit, would take of mine and show it unto you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, when the Apostle Paul was describing order in worship and how that some restrictions on placed on women in regard to speaking in the assembly, he says in verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So what Paul taught was the commandment of the Lord. Look over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Here is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him, and then he sent and signified it by an angel. And so you see different people involved in the revelation of God's will. And so here Paul, he understands that it's, of course, by inspiration of God, but it's of Jesus Christ himself also. In verse 18, through Jesus we have access by one Spirit to the Father. In verse 18, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, that no one comes unto the Father except by whom? Except by Him. So we have access to the Father by Jesus Christ. I thought of an illustration. You know, back in Esther chapter 4, when Esther was going to approach King Ahasuerus, she was apprehensive of that. Why? Could just anyone just walk up to the king and approach the king? He would hold out his golden scepter to one, and if not, you know, they would be destroyed. You know, you could just imagine someone, and I'm just making this up by way of illustration, maybe say the king had on his doorpost, you know, a list of names of people who had access to him. Maybe you see someone rushing into the king's house, and he's going in, about to go into the chamber, and here's all of these servants, you know, shouting out to him to stop. You know, your life's in jeopardy. And he goes in with a smile, knowing that his name's on the list. Of course, I'm just making that up, but just to illustrate how that, you know, not just anyone might approach a king, but maybe say if your name was on the list and you had access, given you to a king. And that's what we have in Christ, isn't it? Those who once had no part with God, who were once without hope, without God in the world, verse 12, now have access to the Father by the Spirit. So Jew and Gentile, now they can both approach God. They have access. In verses 19 through 22, again, looking at what the Gentiles are now, they are the household of God. They're a holy temple. They're a habitation of God. The Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but they're fellow citizens with the saints. They're of the household of God. You know, when we think of God's church family, here are Jew and Gentile alike who are a part of God's family. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. No, not just the Jews, the Gentiles also, us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we can cry, Abba, Father. We can cry, a Gentile can cry to God, Father. Where at one time they could not, now they can. They're no longer strangers and foreigners, but they're fellow citizens and saints in the household of God. In verse 20, it says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I wanted to mention an illustration a story in regard to this that I thought about. And I wish that I could tell it exactly like Bill Hall related it. But I remember it may have been at Pepper Road or somewhere where I was listening to a lesson by Bill Hall. And he made comment about how that a couple of young Mormon girls approached him after services one night. And they were talking to him about the Lord's church. And about how that, about identifying marks of the Lord's church. And they questioned him about apostles. Of course, the Mormons think, well, you know, you have to have apostles in the church today. So they were asking Bill Hall about, does the Lord's church have apostles? And he said, well, sure, something to that effect. And they may have asked him to name them. He began to name Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That wasn't really what they were thinking about. But we have apostles. we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And you know, these apostles are our apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Paul is our apostle. Peter is our apostle. And though he's not living on this earth now, he is living. I think about in that Luke chapter 20 and verse 38, when Jesus spoke to those of the Sadducees who, of course, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he said, God's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto Him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are surely living, just not here on earth. Peter's living, Paul is living, and they're our apostles. And the church is founded upon the apostles and prophets. And so, we don't want to ever trade, you know, fact for fiction. We don't want to ever trade a fable for the truth. So we want to understand and remember from here that yes, we do have apostles, and they are living, they are ours, and the church was founded upon them. And in fact, you know, the head of the church, Jesus Christ Himself, He's not here literally on earth in a physical body with us any more than the apostles are, but He is our head, and they are our apostles. In chapter 3, the first 13 verses, any comments or questions so far on Ephesians chapter 2? Okay. Okay. Okay, so, but it's, you know, just like Paul would say there in 1 Corinthians 14 that the commandments he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. When we're teaching God's will, that's still the Lord's will. He's still preaching, the Lord is still preaching in a sense, as we read and study His will, His Word. When we read His Word, that is God speaking. You know, that is God's Word. Let's read these first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul begins describing how that he had a commission, how that he had he was chosen to, he had a stewardship to reveal a mystery of God, something that had been secret for a long time. He was given the opportunity and the job to reveal God's mystery. Really about what we've already looked at here in chapter 2, and that is how that all could be a part of the body of Christ. All could be heirs in the kingdom of God. Both Jew and Gentile were brought together. That mystery, as Paul will describe, is what he was given the stewardship to teach. In Ephesians 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul was a steward of God, chosen to reveal God's plan of salvation to the Gentiles. He was a prisoner of Jesus. He says in verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus. I thought he was, you look back at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verse 17, it says he was delivered into the hands of the Romans. I thought Paul was a Roman prisoner. How was he a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Why would he call himself a prisoner of the Lord? Okay, he was a prisoner because of his relationship and his duty to the gospel. Wasn't it in Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 22, in verse 21, when Paul was giving an account to others, he made the statement that Jesus was going to send him far to the Gentiles. And there was an uproar because of that statement that he made to the Jews about how that God was going to use him to teach the Gentiles, and the trouble fell from there. And so Paul was out preaching to the Gentiles that they could be saved, and because of that, because of the very thing he's describing, what he taught, that the old law, Jesus nailed that to the cross. He took away the very thing that divided the Jew and Gentile. He took that out of the way. Now the Gentile can be saved along with you, Mr. Jew. A Gentile can be saved with you, and I'm preaching the gospel. I was sent to preach the gospel to these Gentiles. Because of that, he was a prisoner of the Lord. He had the trouble that he had because of his teaching. It says that in verse 3 that God made known unto him the mystery. What is he talking about when he talks about a mystery? God made known unto him a mystery. Okay, it had been a mystery. Okay, back in Ephesians 1, verse 10, he mentioned, in verse 9, he again speaks about that mystery, the mystery of God's will that he was given to reveal. So it's something that was secret for a long time, but now God decides to make it known. You think back to, here's creation, and God, you see Abraham come up on the scene, and promises are made to Abraham. You see the nation of Israel rise and then wane. You see the Lord step down out of heaven into the body of a man and come down, and he's mocked and he dies on the cross. And then the Apostle Paul comes and he's preaching about something that he says God's now making known. We read about the those in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 who, had those who crucified Jesus, had they known it, what would they have done? Had they known all about this, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. And I would say that had Satan known that he was simply being an accomplice to what God had planned all along through eternity, I don't know that he would have, he might have kept Jesus, tried to keep Jesus from dying. I don't know, but he was an accomplice. All of these things were happening, and Jesus dies, and then it's revealed that this is God's will. This is what God had planned. All of these bad things that happened to Jesus, that was God's will. That was God's plan. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks about how that about the mystery of God's will, and how that the things that once were secret, God made known to the apostles. You don't know a secret unless someone reveals it and tells it to you. So Paul here is saying that the things that God had hidden for so long a time, things that even the angels were interested in looking into, as Peter describes, even the prophets, when they would prophesy of the things that were coming, they wondered about these things. But now it's all made known. Now it's all revealed, God's plan. In verses 8 and 9, Paul was chosen by God to be a steward of this mystery. One of the greatest antagonists of the Lord who ever lived, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he describes his actions against the Lord. He was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Paul was greatly against the Lord, but God chose him. Of all the people that God could have picked, God chose this greatest antagonist against the Lord to be a steward of this mystery, to show this God's Word to the Gentiles. Paul says in verse 8, he says, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints." You know, if you were to, you may go into a restaurant and they have a little card there and they want you to rate the service or rate 1 to 10, the food or whatever. And you say, "Well, it's not very good, so I'm going to rate it a 1. Well, Paul is saying, I'm not even on the scale. You'd look at the lowest, the least on the scale. He says, "I'm less than the least of all saints. I don't even rate." But then over there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, he spoke about how that he was chief of sinners. He was the greatest sinner. He was the captain of them. He was the least of the saints. But who did God choose? God chose him to reveal God's mystery about the coming together and putting together one in Christ, the Jew and the Gentile. Comments or questions? In verse 13, we're running out of time, I think, but in verse 13, just looking at a summary statement, Ephesians 3 and verse 13, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." Faint not at my tribulation. Why would he say that? What is Paul's point? You Ephesians, don't faint at my tribulation. You know, you see all the things that I'm going through. You feel sorry for me. Well, don't do that. You know, here I am. God has chosen me, Paul says, to reveal. Of all the people he could have chosen, he's chosen me to be a steward, to reveal this great will of his. It was according to his plan. And Paul was entrusted to be God's servant to do this. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, the apostles were a spectacle to the world. They were shamefully treated like the offscouring of the world, Paul says. And so, you know, one would look at Paul and say, "Man, look at all of the things that are happening to you. You're beaten, you're stoned, you're shamefully treated. We feel sorry for you." I desire that you faint not at my tribulation. It's your glory. I'm showing you the gospel of Christ and how that you Gentiles, can be a part of God's family, His kingdom, His church. Comments or questions? I think it. In verse 10, Mr. Lambert mentions Ephesians 3, verse 10, and commenting about the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We're out of time, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, I think, would go along with that. Which would include, I believe, angels, good and bad, who would be able to see the wisdom of God. Everyone, really, us included, anyone who would be able to see God's wisdom in what He had done with the church and bringing both together in Him.